There is a children's sheet for children and adults, and a word search on the back. It's always good for adults. Caroline loves a good word search, so you can do that. But we've only got 10 verses tonight, so it should be a bit shorter than some of the Jeremiah ones, if nothing else, just in terms of what things we've got to talk about. But I've got a question to start with for, I guess, particularly for the children. So you haven't heard the question yet. So the question is, what's your favourite fruit? Favourite fruit? Yes? Any rose? Apple. Oh, yeah. It's got to be a good apple, though. Yeah, what's your favourite fruit?
Watermelon.
We had some melon for lunch. It wasn't watermelon. Watermelon's the pinky one, isn't it? Yeah, I don't like the seeds. That's the only thing. Yeah, what do you like? Strawberries. Yeah, I like strawberries. Too many, quite a lot of acid. Apart from that, it's really good. Do you have a favourite fruit, Blake? Pineapple. Really? I think you like pears as well, don't you? They're pretty cool. There's no children I've missed out, I don't think. Well, last question for the children particularly to interact with. From the reading we just had, or by looking down at your sermon sheet, or by looking at a Bible, what was the fruit that this chapter talks about? Yes. Figs. And do you know what figs are like? They're purpley and they're sort of quite small. They've got quite a lot of seeds in, but they're very juicy and fruity. I was in Waitrose yesterday and I was going to buy some just to show you what they look like. But I was in Waitrose yesterday. And you know, if Christians go in Waitrose, they have to have an excuse like, you know, I've got a free banana or whatever, you know. Or I was on a voucher or, you know, someone gave me some money and said, I've got to use it in Waitrose. It's like when Christians buy anything at normal price, they have to excuse it somehow. But besides that, I was in Waitrose and I looked at the price of the figs and they were really expensive, like, you know, £100 each or something. So I thought, I can't buy a fig for an illustration. So you just have to imagine one, because by yesterday it was too late to be bothered to get a picture. So I've really spared no expense in time or money for you. Now, how would you feel if your favourite fruit that you really love and you were really looking forward to had gone rotten in the bowl? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? There's your fruit in the bowl and it's unripe. So you've got pears or apples or oranges or something and they're unripe, they're too crunchy, they're a bit bitter, so you want to leave them and you kind of leave them. And then sometimes you forget about them and then you go back to them a bit later and they've gone all mouldy. They're kind of white or black or whatever colour mouldy that particular fruit goes, squashy. And worse than that, they might be actually what we'd call putrid, actually has gone off. And those two sort of emotions about finding the perfect, juicy, tasty, desirable fruit compared to discovering putrid, rancid, that's not quite the right word because it's got to be fatty to be rancid, but the gone off, foul, horrible fruit. So have those two ideas in your mind. Beautiful fruit, nice and tasty, horrible fruit, gone off, putrid, foul. And that's the idea of this vision, this very simple vision in chapter 24 of Jeremiah. Remember, just before that, we had the idea of the righteous branch, which is fulfilled by Jesus. And the righteous branch is sandwiched between the terrible shepherds, the terrible kings that we thought about a bit last time and the time before, and the failed prophets who are in chapter 23, sort of verses 9 through to 40. Terrible prophets, terrible kings, terrible prophets, and they're going to be judged. And chapter 24 is in a way a transition in the book of Jeremiah. It's not a sort of perfect division, but it starts to move towards chapter 24. Sorry, from chapter 24 into chapter 25, and more talking more definitely about the siege, less about accusation and warning, and more about some of the specifics about what is actually going to happen, but also a promise of return. That's what happens chapter 25 through to about 45. And then chapter 46 of Jeremiah onwards mostly deals with the other nations, the nations around Israel, including and sort of completing with Babylon at the end. And then just comes back at the very end to talking about one of the kings. So that's kind of where we're going. It's a transition sort of chapter towards more focusing towards definitely what's going to happen in the future. We've had that already, but some of it is warning as well as actual sort of prediction, what's been happening already. But now it moves to more definite, this is going to happen. So here we go. I need to see a little bit what I'm doing. It's okay. I'm on it. Got a finger mark on there now. Good. Oh yeah, I just wanted that to remind us. These are the kings. They're the sons of Josiah and the grandson of Josiah. And we thought about it last week, that it pretty much goes in the order I've got them coming up on the screen, that there's Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, who's sometimes called Jeconiah, and then his uncle, Zedekiah. And it's King Zedekiah that we think about his sort of generation just in the bit we're looking at tonight. So first of all, in the vision, verses 1 through to 3, there's this introduction of two basket of figs and the sort of timing of it. So it says, after Jeconiah was deported, which we thought about a little bit last week, that's about 600 years before Jesus was on the scene on earth. So Jeconiah, verse 1, is deported, and it talks about the deportation too of the skilled workers, this is verse 1, the craftsmen of Judah, carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and then the Lord showed me two baskets of figs. 2 Kings 24 talks about that as well. Not just the taking of people, all the best people, all the top people, but also lots from the royal treasury and people from the army and people who were nobles. Think of someone who was deported at this time. Adults, you know him. Daniel. Daniel was deported at this time in that group. So just imagine you're in the kind of, you're now in the book of Daniel, as it were, the beginning of the book of Daniel and what happens there. And Zedekiah was made king. I referred to him last week as a puppet king, meaning he was installed by Babylon, but was basically supposed to do what Babylon said. He doesn't, he revolts, and then that causes a big problem. So that's the context in time, and what's shown to Jeremiah is these two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. I think to just make the point that whatever these two baskets were going to symbolize, it was in front of God, it was in the presence of God, it was right before God's eyes, God was looking at them. I think that's the point of them being placed in front of the temple of the Lord. As we've been thinking about from Exodus, temple of the Lord is about the presence of God. And one basket is perfect, spring-ripened figs. If you read some of the commentaries, they get into all the whole description of what spring-ripened figs would be like in that sort of culture and how desirable they would be. And they're in front of the temple, first of all, and they're very good. See that verse 3? What do you see, Jeremiah? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good. These are like ace. Beautiful, proper, succulent, juicy, attractive figs. They're very good. Not just average. They're better than Waitrose. Do even Waitrose have gradations? They probably don't bother, do they? Just everything is excellent. Oh, they do. Essentials. Thank you very much. I'm learning a lot about Waitrose. Well, they're not the essentials. They're the top notch. They're the luxury treat yourself figs. That's one lot. And the other basket was so bad, it couldn't be eaten. You see that? The good ones are very good. This is verse 3 still. But the bad ones are so bad, they cannot be eaten. They're not just a bit overripe. You know, sometimes when you find fruit in a bowl and it's a bit overripe and you just say, or your wife says to you, just chop off the bad bit. And I'm going, no, I don't want to do that. Because the rest is probably all spoiled. But sensible of you, do just chop off the bad bit and eat the rest. But they're so bad, they can't be eaten. That's the idea of these two baskets of figs. Not just overripe, not just needing a bit of trimming, but putrid and foul. Figs get mentioned a fair bit in the Bible, I guess because it is a fruit that grew in that area. Having a fig tree to sort of sit under, to get fruit from, was a sign of being safe and secure and living in the land. So there's that sense about it. But also, it's often used as a picture of fruitfulness. the fruitfulness of God's people. Think about Jesus when he's in the book of Mark and the other Gospels, where it talks about him cursing a fig tree, and that fig tree being really a bit like the people of Israel that are just not producing fruit. But it's not so much here the fruitfulness, but actually it's just a symbol for the people themselves. There might be all that other sort of backdrop to it, but God explains what this word of the Lord is. And we get that from verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." Remember, constantly, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, there's this idea of the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is going to talk about these figs. And it's the interpretation. So first of all, we've got what I'm going to call the leavers and then the remainers. Don't know why I chose that. But that's verses 4 through 7 is the good figs. The word of the Lord says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah who I sent away from this place." So what God says is, here's my word about these. It's really simple. The good fruit represents the exiles who have gone to Babylon. That's what the good fruit, figs represent. They've gone to Babylon, but I see them, I view them, I regard them as good in my eyes. And I'm going to do good for them. He makes specific promises to them. And these are promises that are themes that will come up quite a lot in the second half of the book. They come up a little bit so far, but especially as we move through the rest of the book. I regard them as good. Just like you can see the fruit is good, I'm going to see the people as good. It is to some degree an act of grace. It's not that they were particularly good and righteous comparatively, but he's going to look on them in grace and favor. And he makes specific promises about his sovereign care, first of all. He says, beginning of verse 6, "My eyes will watch over them for their good." He makes a promise they'll return. "I will bring them back to this land. And when they come back," he says, "I will plant them and not uproot them." Right at the beginning of his book, Jeremiah is told by God, it's going to be a message about tearing down and building up and planting and taking roots. So there's been a lot of tearing down words in Jeremiah so far, and there's going to be some more. But here's some words actually about planting and building. And it's a promise that God makes to the exiles, not to the people who stayed, but to the exiles. He says, "I'm going to plant them and not uproot them." And then he talks about something quite remarkable, a spiritual revival. See that verse 7? "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. I will do a work in their hearts which provokes them to turn back to me, to know me, to have relationship with me." And he says, "They will return to me with all their heart. There will be a response to my work in them. They will be my people and I will be their God." There's a kind of a restatement of the covenant. It's the big covenant promise, isn't it? That God will be the God of his people and they will be his people. That's God's word about the good figs. And then God's word about the bad figs, verses 8 through 10. God goes on to say, "But like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten," just to underline it, "so I will deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors." So what you might call the remainers, those who are staying behind, you've got the remnant, and now you've got the rest of the people. And for those that were going to stay behind, or that were going to try and flee to Egypt, God was not going to be with them. And actually, wherever they go, God was not going to be with them. Wherever they go, rather than being watched over and cared for, wherever they go, they're going to be hated. They're going to be abhorrent. They're going to be a curse, a joke, an offense. That word curse there doesn't just mean they're going to experience bad stuff, kind of being cursed, people cursing them. It means their name will become a swear word. Just imagine if the name of your sort of people group or the name of your family or something became a swear word, because it was a kind of a way of saying, you know, really bad stuff has happened, so I'll use that person's name or that group of people's name, a curse in that sense. That if you want to sort of curse someone, you say, you know, you go and be like the Nichols, curse on you, you Nicholses. You know, it's that kind of idea that your name is dragged through the mud as you're the terrible lot. They're going to receive judgment wherever they go, and God is going to banish them from his presence. And then verse 10, I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their ancestors. It's a very severe word of judgment for those who were going to remain in the land. King Zedekiah and those who supported him, those who had turned away consistently and persistently from the Lord, they're going to receive the judgment of God wherever they go. What happened? What happened as a result? Well, not so much as a result, but what happened in fulfillment of these words? Well, first of all, there was judgment and salvation for Judah. There was judgment and salvation for Judah. God's word definitely comes true. We thought about it a couple of weeks ago and last week, but just to underline it so we're really clear what God promises, he fulfills. Yes, to bless, as we think about in just a minute, but he also fulfills his word to judge. There will be this disaster. We'll see it later on in the book of Jeremiah. We'll see it in the book of 2 Kings. There's not just that first exile that I mentioned. There's more. Zedekiah rebels. The city is overrun, and there's loads of burning that goes on. There's plundering of the temple. It's a terrible time. Some, in sort of some vain hope that they can kind of restart and come back or something, some flee to Egypt. They actually take Jeremiah captive, we'll read, and take him off to Egypt with them. But it's a disaster. It goes terribly badly for them. And in a way, there's a sense in which this curse, in a sense, still goes on with the dispersal of the Jews. They did return. There was some blessing. And some of that's in the Bible. Some of that's in the bit of history between the end of the Old Testament and when Jesus came. But it was never a great time for them. And we need to remember that God is faithful to his word to judge. You know, when Jesus says that in order to cross over from death to life, you have to put your trust in me. That's what Jesus says. In order that you would cross over from being destined to die and face the judgment and the wrath of God, you have to put your trust in me. And Jesus says that out of love. But he speaks the truth that if we persistently ignore and continue to ignore Jesus and don't have him as our Savior and our Lord, he will judge us. There will be a day of wrath. There will be the severe, unlimited, unmediated wrath of God. For us, we're not quite in Jeremiah 24 territory where the judgment's definitely going to happen. For all of us here this evening, there's the opportunity that we can turn and repent and be saved. You know, there's this guy, Franklin Graham, who's Billy Graham's son, and he's coming over here in the summer. He did something at Blackpool, I think, last year, and he was coming over to do a number of venues here in the UK. And all those venues now, I think about six venues, have now cancelled their contract with the organisation and said, you can't come and speak because of some of the things you've said about sexuality and some of the things you've said about Islam. We don't want you here. And there's all kinds of discussions you could have about him and all sorts of other things he gets involved with. But it's worth a listen. He did some interviews for the BBC that they put out. He did an interview on Premier Christian Radio. And the really great thing about him, whatever else you could say about his association with Donald Trump and whether he always chooses his words carefully and whether you like stadium evangelism and all that stuff, what is fantastic about him is he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm telling you that if you don't put your trust in Jesus, you will be judged by God. He talks about that. And he talks about it really clearly, in a similar way to the way his father did. You know, whatever question he gets, he says, I'm here to tell you that you can be saved from your sins by trusting in Jesus. And another question comes, and he says something like, you will be saved from your sins by trusting in Jesus and saved from the wrath of God. And sometimes we kind of lose the sense of reality about that. We're still in days of warning, but they will be over. And if you're not in Christ, you will be judged. And what we'll see, maybe think about a bit more when we get to it, is what the exiles try to do is a kind of a version of saving themselves, because they try and go to Egypt and regroup. And we can design all kinds of strategies for saving ourselves, but in the end, God's judgment will find us. So God is faithful to his word to judge, but God is also faithful to his word to save and protect. You see, what happened in the immediate fulfillment of this is the exiles go to Babylon. And there you got Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And guess what? God was watching over them. So they don't have the choice meat and stuff. And God looks after them and protects them, and they don't get killed. And they don't bow down to the golden statue, and God protects them. And Daniel keeps praying. When there's an edict, he can only pray to the king. And God watches over them. And so there is a remnant of people, and God is watching over them, and God is watching over them. And then you get to the time of Nehemiah and Ezekiel, and quite remarkably, Cyrus, the great Persian king, issues a decree and sends the exiles back, because God is watching over them. And more than that, God is bringing them back to the land. God is faithful to his word to save. As much as he is faithful to judge, he is faithful to save. And he will bring them back home. And he will, to some degree, turn their hearts back. You think about Nehemiah. You know, what a man whose heart has turned back to the Lord. And he gets all the people together, Nehemiah, and they weep about some of their sins. Something happens similar in Ezra. Did I say Ezekiel just now? You all let me off there, didn't you? Ezra. Ezra reads the law and explains the law, and the people see their sin and their hearts are turning back to him. So it's really good. God does do what he said he was going to do. He's faithful to his word to save and protect. And we take great comfort in that. But just for a few moments, thinking lastly about, well, how does that connect with us? It's really good that God was faithful to judge Zedekiah and those who stayed. Really great that God was faithful to the remnant and brought them back. And that was good in terms of history, that it brought the people back to the land, and there were a people in the land. So there was a whole line that took us through to Jesus and a people of Israel, and all those promises could be fulfilled. But how does that really work and connect with us? I think the thing that's good to think about tonight is that if we're in Christ, we are the good figs in the picture. We are the good figs in the picture. You could shade it a bit and say, well, you know, when we're being disobedient, we're the bad figs. But don't get too complicated about it. Just think about this. We're the good figs in the picture by God's grace. And in one sense, for us, the exile is over and we've returned. Because the church is the fulfillment of the promises for the return of the exiles. In Christ, you could say, well, the exile's been endured. Christ has been exiled from the presence of God, and Christ has come back and brings his people back into the presence of God. We deserved judgment. We deserved exile, and Jesus takes it for us on himself. And this stupendous act of grace and mercy, God saves us in Christ and brings us back from exile. So there's a sense in which we're the sort of complete fulfillment of this, in that we're back. And it's true that God gives us new hearts. Isn't that what he does by the Holy Spirit? He comes into our hearts and gives us spiritual awakening. And we start to realize the truth. He does give us new hearts. It's what we pray for. It's what we crave. It's what we know people need before they will turn and be saved. And he is doing that work. Saw it in four lives this morning. Changed hearts. Was it about an intellectual argument? No, it was about a heart change as God's Spirit works. So we're the fulfillment of this in the church, and we praise God because we so easily, so readily, so deservedly would have been the bad figs, because we are the rotten putrid guys. We're not the juicy fruity guys. We are the rotten putrid guys. And yet, by God's grace, we're the good figs in the picture, and that's the church. But there's another sense in which this is a partial experience for us, and the exile continues. 1 Peter letter, sorry, Peter's first letter, which I spoke a little bit about this morning, I think, in the BBC Sussex, a little bit later on. And 1 Peter, in his letter to Christians, says, "To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." Now, when he says they're exiles scattered, he could have been writing about Jews who've been scattered and just using that general idea that they're kind of spread all around this place. But I think he's saying a little bit more than that. I think he's saying that for now, they are living to some degree in exile. It's that whole thing about the now and the not yet. That whole thing about, say, in Ephesians, that spiritually the church is gathered around Christ. We are already in the heavenly realms. And yet in our experience, we are still here on earth with the spiritual battles that we face as well. So there is a sense in which it's fulfilled in the church, but it's not quite fulfilled in the church. Because we're still in exile. We're a bit like the scattered Jews, and we're spiritually exiled in this sense until the end of the age. And so these words connect with us both in our present experience, in the fulfillment, but also in our future hope, in the complete fulfillment. Does that make sense? Our present experience is that we're kind of a fulfillment of this, but in our future hope, we're the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Because although the people do come back and good stuff happens with Nehemiah and Ezra and others, it's not as great as this, and their hearts are not really turned. And so we give thanks that God makes covenant promises in Christ to us. So just like here, he says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." He does that in Christ for us. And God does give us new hearts, as we thought about already, to know and to love him. I was looking this week at a review of a book by a guy called Beckett Cook. I've read two reviews of the book now, quite long reviews, and I haven't read the book, which is terrible, really. But he's a guy who was a Hollywood designer, sort of set designer for films and stuff. And it sounds like he had a really cool job and knew lots of famous people. And he was pursuing relentlessly pleasure. He had a same-sex lifestyle. And he becomes a Christian. And he writes about this in the book. I think it started that he was in a coffee shop, I think, and he overheard some Christians who were studying the Bible. Very interesting thought. You know, that here's a guy who seems to have everything and is pursuing a life that he knows wouldn't be liked by Christians very much, as he thought of it. And I think these guys were studying the Bible, and he turned and started talking with them. So there's the human practical thing that happened with the interaction with these people and realizing that they were, you know, kind people and they didn't judge him too much and all that stuff. But what he talks about is, and it happens in a lot of cases, that he says this. Here's the quote. "After my stunning encounter with God, I could no longer pursue romantic relationships with men." It's not that a load of arguments came to him, kind of intellectual arguments or explanations from the Bible as such. They had to come, and God did use people. But what changed in him is that he had a stunning encounter with God, a heart change that came about. And God promises to do that for lots of us, make us good figs. So I'm too many ahead. God is watching over us for our good. That's the other thing to think about. So if we try and connect this with us, okay, it's about the church now, but it's also about our future hope, and it's about our present experience, that God right now is watching over us. You know, sometimes people say when a good thing happens. I was out with Andy, actually, the other week, and I said to Caroline how he saved my life. Because I was just wandering around, and so I went across the road, and he said, he sort of put his arms around me, you know, and stopped me. It wasn't that dramatic. I think I might have noticed, but I might not have noticed, you know. And he just kind of touched me and pulled me back, saved my life in the busy London streets. But sometimes when things like that happen, people who are not Christians, they say, oh, somebody up there must be watching over me or something like that. Well, God's aware of everybody and God sees everybody, but in the sense of this promise here, God's watching over his people. He sees everything else, but he's watching over his people. He's actively watching over his people. His eye is always on us. Isn't that fantastic? Here you are in this great struggle. Here you are at work all on your own. Here you are at school on your own, getting persecuted. God is watching over you. He sees what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. He cares about what you're doing. And he's going to look after you where you are. Because that's what it means. Watching over doesn't just mean observing. It means watching over as in caring for. Like if someone asks you to look after their kids and they, you know, they say, I'm going to pop out to town or something. Could you come around and watch the kids? It doesn't mean, could you come around and watch the kids? Okay, I'm watching them. Okay, they've got all the toys out. And now they've got all the food and they've tipped everything on the floor. And cereal, bowls and milk. And, oh yeah, I'm still watching them. When we say watch the kids, we mean look after them, don't we? Isn't that what they mean? And that's what God does. He's watching over us for our good. His eye's always on us. He's always working for our good. We kind of trot it out to try and console ourselves sometimes, but it should be a perpetual thing that we think about, that Romans 8:28 idea, that in all things God is working for the good of his people, for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is always watching over us and working his purposes out in us. His eye is always on us. He's always looking at us. He's always looking after us. So he makes a covenant with us. He changes our hearts. He's always watching over us for our good. And finally, God will bring us home. God will bring us home. I'll change their hearts and I'll bring them back to the land, is what God says to the Jews in Judah who've now been taken to Babylon. And what he says to us as Christians is, I'll make a covenant with them, I'll change their hearts, I'll watch over them, and I'll bring them home. I'll bring them back to the land, the real promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, and I'll plant them there, and no one's going to uproot them. I'll plant them there permanently, securely, safely, permanently, forever in my presence. This is a promise that stretches beyond this life. We have the Holy Spirit now. We have freedom from the guilt and the power of sin. But there will be something better than that. God will bring us to the new land and plant us there. And that's it. Christian, you're the good figs. Be glad. You're the good figs. You're the good figs who God watches over and covenants to help. And gives new hearts and will bring you home. Be so encouraged by that this evening, that God will bring you home for his glory and for your good. Praise God.